we're going to have a look at the virgin birth is the only explanation of his sinless life. Now, we're going to be moving around the Bible a little bit tonight, but if ever sinful humanity or those belonging to original sin were ever challenged, they were challenged on the occasion that is recorded in John 8:7 by our Lord himself, and on this occasion it was the woman who was brought before him who was caught in the act of adultery. And he made this fascinating statement when he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him be first or the first to cast a stone." He didn't say, "He that is without a sin." He said, "He that is without original sin." And you cannot find those truths at first reading. You need to understand the Greek and you need to understand a lot of research into the content of what John says regarding the deity of Christ. Also, we are confronted in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10 with these words. These words are to the recipients of original sin. And if we say that we, that is, sinful humanity, have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. When Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24 that Christ bore in his body our sins on the tree, Peter is revealing the results of original sin and not the source of original sin. Why? Because Christ's body did not have in it the source of original sin. Christ was the sinless Son of God, that is, sinless to the source of original sin. Now, at this point, I think it is fair to say that every disease and disorder can be traced in the blood. You know, when you go to a doctor nowadays, they want you to have blood tests because the doctor or the medical world is looking for the cause of the disease which is causing bodily disorders. And you might ask, what is behind all the diseases of man? It is original sin. For example, where do we find the disease of alcoholism? We find it in the chemistry of the blood. Where do you find the disease of diabetes? Well, where do you find leukemia? You find it in the blood. Well, the list is endless. You can go on for a long period of time talking about the chemistry of the blood. Now, there's no question that all sinful humanity are blood-related. Acts 17:26 makes it very clear. "Hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." You might say, "Am I blood related to all the heathen tribes?" Yes, you are, and so am I when it comes to original sin. All mankind have a common origin in the fall of Adam. All men are blood related, blood relatives of Adam, whether they be pagan or cultured. Perhaps we could put it this way. Sin causes blood poisoning and finally results in death. Because sin affected the blood of sinful humanity, the blood of Christ was to be a pure and sinless blood. Now, Christ did not have one drop of Adam's blood in his veins, and that is why he was sinless. There is no trace of original sin in Christ. The only time the original sins of humanity are placed in Christ are in his body on the tree. Beloved people, the whole plan of redemption rests upon the sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you know that blood is the only tissue which is unlimited in its movements within the body? It's circulating. But almost every other tissue in our body is fixed. Now listen carefully. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless blood. And since it is sinless, it is incorruptible. For sin brings forth corruption, and where there is no sin, there is no corruption. Now, the great apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals with this at great length regarding the resurrection. And the doctrine of corruption and immortality is a doctrine that we'll look at as time goes by. But at this point, may I introduce you to a truth which I discovered just after I became a Christian, and it is this, that there is life in the blood. Now, you might say, "Ah, we've caught the pastor, because the other day he said there was not life in the blood." But when I said that, I was talking and referring to the Christian life. Now listen very carefully. There is life in the blood. There is sinful life in the blood. And that is why every baby born, whilst that baby has not yet committed deliberate sin, that baby has the potential to sin because the blood in that baby is sinful blood. This is what the Bible calls the doctrine of original sin. When Lazarus died, his body began to smell. When you and I die on a day like today, we'll soon smell. Now, you know that Mary and Martha knew that his body was stinking with corruption. But when our Lord Jesus Christ was laying in the tomb, his body did not smell because his body until the time of the crucifixion contained incorruptible blood. And incorruptible blood never has the stench of fallen humanity. This incorruptible blood that was in our Lord's body was shed at Calvary. Perhaps those of you who have been in the deliverance ministry are now going to begin to understand some of the real significance here. Satan hates the blood of Christ and what it stands for. Why? You could come along in the presence of Satan and say to Satan, look, here is a representation of fallen humanity's blood. And he'd laugh. He would laugh. But you come along with the grape juice, which is a representation of the shed blood of Christ, the incorruptible blood of Christ, and Satan, he really rebels. Now listen very carefully to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Let me read these verses to you. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. Now just look back to verse 4 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, where it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. At this point in our study, please allow me to say that it is medically proven that the blood which flows in an unborn baby's arteries and veins is not derived from the mother, but it is produced within the body of the fetus. It is proven beyond any question in the medical world that only after the sperm has entered the ovum and a fetus begins to develop that blood appears. This is true also with artificial insemination. The sperm is carrying the blood tissue from the male, from the father. And this principle applies not only to human beings, but also to animals. Now, many great scholars teach us that in every case, the female, or if you like, the mother's blood, is separate. That is, it is unnecessary that a single drop of blood be given to the developing embryo in the womb of the mother. For sure, the mother provides the fetus with all of those wonderful nutritious elements for the building of that little body in the secret of her womb, the secret being the matrix of her womb, but all the blood which forms in the child is formed in the embryo itself. You can go and sit with any gynecologist and he will tell you that. You know, it's very, very interesting to watch what's happening. Even the other night on the television, they're now going to attempt again to put the blood tissue into an artificial sperm. It will never work. God will never allow it to work. So from the time of conception to the time of the birth of the little one, not one single drop of blood ever passes from the mother to the child. All the blood which is in the child is produced within the child. and the mother contributes no blood at all. When I think of that, I think how wonderful God is. When God created woman, he made her so that no blood would be able to pass from her to the child. Perhaps at another time, we will look deeply at why a woman has periods and why those periods cease during pregnancy. There is a very good biblical reason, and we'll look at that in the future. But I want you to turn now with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, if you were to read that from an English translation of the Bible, you would never understand the significant truth contained in that verse. And that is why we have to go back to the Greek and go back into the mind of the writer to the Hebrews and say, what is the man saying under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit? Well, we learn from this scripture that the children, that is, the human children, are said to be partakers of flesh and blood. And the writer to the Hebrews, when he's speaking of Christ, says that he himself took part of the same. The Greek word, took part, as applying to Christ, is an entirely different word from partakers as applied to the children. You see, the Greek word for partakers simply means to share fully. That is, all children share fully in Adam's flesh and blood, or if you like, original sin. But when the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ took part of the same, he uses another Greek word which means to take part but not all. The children of sinful humanity take both flesh and blood of Adam, but Christ took only part, that is, the flesh part. And it's very interesting to see that from the original language. Beloved people, Christ's blood was the result of the supernatural conception. There is no doubt that Christ was a perfect human being after the flesh, and we're going to see why. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh. But Christ's blood was divine. It was incorruptible. As a matter of fact, David made a profound statement about Christ. Let's have a look at it in Acts chapter 2 and verses 25 through 27 and then verse 31. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, in simple language, David was saying that Christ's body should not see corruption, and it never did. I wonder, have you ever studied the genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 28? It's very interesting that Luke, being a doctor, traces the lineage back through Joseph, which reveals the heritage of David. But the significance is that Luke goes back to Adam. Now, do you remember from Galatians that the seed of Abraham was none other than Christ? Now, please allow me at this point to read three passages of Scripture to you tonight. Now, come with me. First of all, let's go to Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now let us go to Mark 12, 35 and 37. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now go to John 7:42. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now go to Romans 1:3-4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here we have the seed according to the flesh, whilst with Abraham it is the seed according to the promise of the Spirit. I want you to look closely now at Acts 13:22-23. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Have a look now at 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. You notice how the great apostle Paul goes back continually to this great significant truth of incarnation. It's all the way through his epistles. These are very profound statements, but I want you now to come and look closely at one in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. When I think of the prophet Isaiah, I also see the prophet speaking quite clearly of a child born to sit on the throne of David. He shall be called a mighty God. You know Isaiah 9:6, don't you? And you know the prophetical truth there. But has anyone ever taught you about the Christ, the Son of God, of the covenants? Now, I find it fascinating that the Bible teaches regarding David, that is, the Davidic covenant, is the covenant of the kingdom. One of these days, I'll teach you the covenant teachings. I'll go through them all, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of Noah. But when it comes to the Davidic covenant, it is the covenant of the kingdom. You will readily remember that when Christ began his ministry there in Capernaum, his first words as a preacher was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Christ also said of himself, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We'll come to the covenant teaching step by step, but please allow the Bible to confirm in your mind another truth now about the birth of Christ. I want you to look now at Luke 2:4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now come down to verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Mary was also a descendant of David. You will see reference to that in Luke 2:27-32. In 2:27 it says, And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Now you've got to go down and link that up down there with Luke 2:32. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It's when you understand those two verses in their proper contents, you see that Mary was a descendant of David. Mary was engaged, but was not yet married to Joseph. Mary realized that Joseph was excluded in this conception. What did she say? How shall this be, since I have no husband? We often hear so much about the virgin birth, and that is right and proper. And we often hear a lot of teaching that dwells on what a wonderful person Mary was, and she is a wonderful person. But the whole significance is not so much the virgin birth as the virgin conception. It never happened before, and it's never happened since. Matthew 1:18 states, Before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph's desire to divorce Mary quietly presupposes that he had no sexual relationships with her, Matthew 1:19. The angel said, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit," Matthew 1:20. In citing Isaiah 7:14, you know that passage well, Matthew called Mary a virgin, and that comes out in Matthew 1:23. Joseph knew her not until she had borne a son, Matthew 1:27. Luke, the doctor, called Mary a virgin and said that she was betrothed, not marriage in the fullest sense. That is, in the days of the customs and the standards in which the Bible was written. Mary was amazed at the angel's announcement that she would conceive, since, as she said, "I know not a man." Luke said deliberately but explicitly that the Holy Spirit and not Joseph would be the cause of the conception, Luke 1:35. Joseph was completely excluded from the procreation of Jesus Christ. And then Luke in chapter 1 and verse 38 also points out that Mary's response to the angel's announcement was this. She says, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord." Well, will you notice that Mary was simply told by Gabriel that she would conceive and bear a son, and she responded in faith and obedience to that sovereign act of God? You see, when Gabriel announced to her that she would have the awesome task of carrying in her womb, in her matrix, and then nurturing the Messiah, the Son of God, and that this baby would not be from Joseph, but from the Spirit of God, now, instead of weighing her unworthiness and insufficiencies, or expressing disbelief, as Zechariah did, you know how he did it when Elizabeth had conceived, Mary simply declared in humble, faithful obedience, "I am the Lord's servant, as you have spoken, so be it." This young woman was so close to the Lord that she was listening to the Lord. And she was listening to the instructions that were coming through Gabriel, the angel, the messenger. Mary was later to discover one of the greatest secrets that mere mortal man can ever discover, and you'll find it in the book of Acts. She was on her knees in prayer, and like all the others, she became filled with the person of the Holy Spirit. In simple language, Mary's prime task in life was to bear the Savior of the world and bring him up. Then when she had accomplished that, she had to begin to separate herself from her son. And if you follow the teachings of Christ in the Gospels, you will readily see that constantly this separation was taking place when he began his itinerant ministry. They would say to him, "Your mother is outside the door," and he would say, "Whosoever doeth the will of my Father is my mother, my sister, and my brother." The intent of Holy Scripture is not to portray Mary, but Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew sets the tone for the entire New Testament with his opening words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The other Gospels do the same in a variety of ways. John talks about Christ as the Logos, the Word became flesh. There's no good as saying, "Well, Christ is my Lord and my Savior, just because I accepted him by faith." That's right and proper, but that's not enough. And when you did receive him, how did you know you received? You said, "I did it by faith," but that's not enough. If we confess with our lips and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved.